Turn with me, if you're in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, and let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You standing in the presence of the reading of Your Word, for how high we honor it. For to honor it is to honor You. To glory in it is to glory in You. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would send Your Spirit to us. Truly humble our hearts underneath Your Word in order that we may be fed by it. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. I know it seems like Christmas all over again. It's cold outside, and we're singing Christmas hymns and so forth. Actually, they're not Christmas hymns. They're just hymns. They're hymns about the nativity of Christ. They're as applicable at any time of the year. But in our study of Luke, we're now in Luke chapter 2 at the time of Jesus' birth. And so it's appropriate that we should lift up praise to God for the King who came as a child into this world. Luke 2, 1, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Caesar Augustus, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now why is that important to us? From a biblical point of view. And you know, whenever you read something, you need to try to see it from a biblical point of view first. You can bring in culture and history and linguistics and all kinds of things into it, but always try to see it from a biblical point of view first. Why Caesar Augustus? Well, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the fourth successor of the Babylonian Empire. Okay? Now, I don't even know that Caesar Augustus knew that. I don't even know that he really reckoned with that idea himself. But that's what Daniel taught under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit prophetically back in Daniel chapter 2. And so it didn't really matter what Caesar Augustus' opinion of it was. The truth of the matter was that he was the He represented the fourth manager of the kingdom of man. It began with the Babylonians. It passed from there to the Persians. According to Scripture, it passed from them to the Greeks. According to Scripture, and from the Greeks, it passed on to a fourth kingdom, unnamed and unknown, until they became the fourth kingdom. And when they became the fourth kingdom, they were the successors of the kingdom of man. And that was what was represented by the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man set up against and in rebellion to the rightful rule of the Creator and sovereign God of the universe. Not acknowledging Him at all, but acknowledging their own power, their own wisdom, their own management of the earth. They were against Him. Two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. This is the way it was in the ancient time. It is not the way it is today. Let's make sure that we understand that. Jesus coming into the world did no less than to subsume all kingdoms into one, the theocracy of heaven over earth, with Jesus Christ Himself reigning over the whole thing. There are not two kingdoms. There's one kingdom now. And that kingdom, as foretold in Scripture in Daniel chapter 2, not only destroyed the Roman Empire, but it also took possession of the whole earth. Now the earth is under conquest of this kingdom. That is to say, Jesus is subduing all of the provinces of His theocracy under Himself. Those provinces are the nations. They owe Him submission. And when Jesus was about to leave this earth, He said to His apostles, to be passed on to the church throughout all ages, that they were to make disciples of the nations in order to bring them to obedience to all things that He had commanded, so that all of the nations of the earth would come under one law and one gospel. So there's not a spiritual kingdom of God out there that has its jurisdiction, and a temporal kingdom of man that has its jurisdiction, and neither of the two are to cross over into one another. That is not reality. Reality is that Jesus Christ rules over all kingdoms. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, therefore go and make disciples of the nations." In other words, draw the nations into my kingdom. Make them willing in the day of my power. There are so many other ways that this has been put. Now, Caesar Augustus was the first emperor. Actually, you could argue back and forth whether he was or Julius was, but he was the first effective imperator of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom. And the transfer of the kingdoms of the city of man had now come to an end, and it was the signal that it was time for the new kingdom of heaven to come to earth, according to Scripture. And all of those who read the Scriptures and were informed by God's Spirit through the Scriptures waited expectantly for this time. And when the changeover from the Greek Hellenistic period, the Seleucid kingdom that ruled over Judea in the Greek period, changed over to the Roman hands, then all you had to do was count down. 1, 2, 3, 4, it's time for Messiah to come. It's time for the King to arrive, the eternal King. Because this kingdom that was coming to take over the earth is connected to the sure mercies of David, which we heard Dewey praying about this morning from the dedication of the temple. The sure mercies of David. That is God's promise to David that from him would come an eternal king. And this is the herald of the gospel here. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. And the good news is our God reigns. That is the good news. As we'll see later from Isaiah. And so all of these things were about to take place. And those who knew him and knew him through his word were waiting expectantly for these things to take place. This is the significance of Caesar Augustus. His coming was a signal for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't know that. The Roman Empire didn't know that, didn't care. They had their own view of salvation and how it ought to be spread all over the world. They had their own view of evangelism, which was basically the armies and legions of Rome to Romanize everyone in the world. Who was going to win in the long run? Well, I'll leave you to be the judge of that. There's still a church today in the world. There is no Roman Empire. It hasn't been around for a long, long time. So the church definitely won that one and has been winning ever since through Jesus Christ. Now, it says that a decree went forth that a census should be taken. The census was for the purpose of taxation under the publican system. The publican system basically assigned a certain amount of money to be taken from each prefect in the empire according to population. That's why the census was necessary. And this one was taken. It was the first census, and it was taken, as Luke says, and this has been confirmed outside of the scriptures, if it needed to be. This has been confirmed that this first census was taken while Quirinius was the proconsul of Syria. Now, why do we care about Syria? Well, we care about Syria because Israel, Judea, Palestine was a part of the prefect of Coela, Syria, which had been a division of the empire during the Greek period, the Seleucid division during the Greek period, and had also been a satrapy during the time of the Persians. So this was a division of land that included Palestine. And that's why it's important to us. The proconsul over Palestine through this entire prefect was Quirinius. And the people of Israel should have been expecting the Messiah to come at this very time. Some, as we'll see, were expecting him. There were some people who were expecting him, and we're going to see that throughout this chapter, beginning in what we have read today. Verses 4 through 7, Joseph is living in Galilee, although he was a native of Bethlehem, Judah. Why is he living in Galilee, in the city of Nazareth? Probably because the business is good, but we don't know for sure. He moved there for some reason. I'm sure it probably was economical. The imperial decree, though, providentially is moving Joseph back to his hometown. Why? Why is it moving him back to his hometown? In order that Jesus might be born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5:2-5. The scripture said he is to be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, not in Galilee. So therefore, God, by his providence, uses the Roman Empire and this decree of Caesar Augustus to move Joseph in this place where Scripture will be fulfilled. The Romans don't know this. The Romans don't understand. They have their own intentions, and they're freely doing their own intentions, not knowing, Caesar Augustus not knowing, that he is the servant of God, to do God's will in order to bring his son into the world according to Scripture, who is his own ruler, Caesar Augustus' own ruler. This child who is to be born is his king. Whether he recognizes it or not, he is his king. Now Joseph went from Galilee in the city of Nazareth where he was living to Judea to the city of David. Now the city of David in the Old Testament is a part of Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about simply the city of the nativity of David, which was Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and the family of David. Now, he could have just said he was of the family of David. He could have said he was a part of the pedigree of David. But he said he was of the house of David, which has Old Testament significance. The house of David is the dynastic house. It is the royal house of David. Now, we're going to see later when we look at the genealogy that this genealogy does not include the royal house. Because it is a line going in a different direction to David through his son, the Prince Nathan, from him all the way to Mary. Joseph's house is the house of David, which is recorded in Matthew. His is the royal house. All right. Now you might say, but he's not actually Jesus' father. Well, he's Jesus' father by adoption. And let's not put down adoption. All of us are adopted, okay? God puts a high premium on adoption, all right? So he is, as it were, Jesus' father, all right? So he's of the house and the family of David. Psalm 110:1, which is a psalm of David, says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus comments on this in Matthew 22. When he is engaging the Pharisees, he says, now in verse 41, he says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Notice right off the bat, son of David. Common knowledge. Messiah, son of David. Common knowledge. Now, Jesus at this point could have slapped his pedigrees, two of them down in front of them as two witnesses, and said to them, "I'm the son of David." But instead, he takes them through Scripture to show them their error. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit," notice, by the way, that David is in the Spirit when he writes this psalm, Psalm 110. In other words, he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is inspired. Jesus himself establishes the inspiration of Old Testament. He says, "David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" My Lord, meaning the Lord who came from me. He says, why does he say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because under no circumstances is the father supposed to say sir to his son. All right, that's as close to modern as I can put that. And so why is it that David calls his son his Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. By the way, this is a presuppositional argument. Jesus just simply goes to Scripture and he says, "The Bible says, therefore it's true." And it silences those who are arguing. All right? What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "I'm the son of David. The son of David is the Messiah. You know this. You know this, and I know this." Now, it says in verse 5, he went to Bethlehem in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Let me back up on something logistically for a minute. Don't get the idea that when this census went forth for people to go to register, that there was this particular date, okay? December the 25th, we got to have this done on that day right there. And the whole Jewish world went to the roads trying to get to their hometowns during this time. About a year period of time was given to do this. It was up to the people as to what time was most convenient for them to go. So, I mean, this, it's not like everything was just log jammed all over the place. during this period of time. And so they're making their way to Bethlehem, and he says he went there along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. She was engaged to him. Matthew 1, 24 through 25, Joseph has been doubting since he found that she was with child. He's been doubting what to do, thinking that he would put her away privately, that is, divorce her. And an angel comes to him, Gabriel comes to him, and he says to him, he says to him in verse 24, Joseph awoke from, and he talked to him in verse 24 and commanded him that he take Mary as his wife. And explains to him that Jesus, the Son of God, is to be born through her. And in 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. As his wife. He married her, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Engagement was a promissory marriage. That's the way they saw it. Once the promise had been made, then marriage must take place. And nothing short of a divorce could take place to stop the engagement from taking place. In Matthew 1, Joseph was engaged to Mary and would have apaluo, would have divorced her, had not Gabriel appeared to him and explained it. Matthew says, until she gave birth to a son. Until she gave birth. Mary gave birth to other sons after Joseph. All right, now the Roman Catholic Church, in the development of Mariolatry, says that she did not have any other children, and that she never had sex with any man throughout her life. Even though Joseph married her, he did not know her throughout her entire life. And basically what they're doing is they're making a sacred temple out of her womb, which is idolatrous. Matthew 12, 46 through 49, Mark 3, Luke 8, John 2, 12, John 7, 3 through 10, tell us about brothers that Jesus had. And notice, they're always in company with Mary. Always in company with Mary. Now, the Roman Catholics say, well, brothers, adelphoi, that can mean cousins. All right? So, what do we got here? Aunt Mary and the cousins of Jesus? All right. Where's the aunt? Okay. I mean, where's the mom here? They're always in with her at all times. And in company with her identifies them for what they are. Her children. They're her sons. All right. Never do they say your mother and your brothers and your aunt are out here to see you, you know. It's always your mother and your brothers. These were his brothers. They were known to be his brothers until the Catholics started getting kind of loopy with their ideas about Mary. All right. There was no room for them in the inn. The city was crowded. It was very crowded. And so there was no room for them. Now, does this mean they were so poor they couldn't afford a cheap motel? And if it says there was no room for them in the inn, that means they were looking for a room in the inn. But there was no room for one. The message here is not about poverty. All right. Now, they were poor enough to where they had to pay the, or they had to sacrifice the doves, as we'll see later. But they weren't destitute. They were looking for a place to stay, a place to lodge. It was going to take several days to go through this registration process. So they needed a place to stay. And they could find no place to stay. And so a makeshift was made for them. I suppose they rented what place they could, a stable. And so the real message here is what John says in John 1:10. It says, he was in the world, speaking of Jesus, the Word who became flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They didn't know him. There was no special privilege for the birth of this child. You know, if the human race had been where it should have been, then the arrival of the King of Heaven, born on earth, everybody would have rented out the entire Taj Mahal for him. But nobody even knew, and there was no special privilege for him in the great empire of the heathen king, Caesar Augustus. All right? He was not known. Now, it doesn't just mean that they didn't recognize him, and the world did not grasp him, is a good rendering. Did not comprehend him, couldn't understand him at all. Jesus, born in this world, is going to be staying in a stable because there's no room for him. He has no special privileges, no perks, no nothing when he comes into the world. That's the main point here. He's a root out of a dry ground. And there's no form nor comeliness that men should desire him. He doesn't come in shining glory. He is unknown. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. What's the significance of this? Well, verse 12, we're going to see the significance of it is it is to be a sign to the shepherds. A sign to the shepherds. All right? Wrapping him in swaddling clothes and laying him in a manger, once again, is not some sign of humility in poverty. It's not to be laid before us as some kind of a sentimental scene. The purpose of this is that it is to be a sign for the shepherds. Look how this compares with Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 14. You know, God had said to Ahaz, who was about to make a terrible alliance with Israel and Syria, back in Isaiah's time, God came to sent the prophet to him to tell him, "Don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to let these two firebrands burn down my precious Judah and Jerusalem." And in verse 10, Isaiah 7:10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, and Ahaz was an evil king who didn't believe in God, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." This is a very arrogant statement. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try to put the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" The prophet's angry here. "Therefore the Lord himself," and he uses the word here, Adon, meaning the mighty or the sovereign one himself, "will give you a sign." And here's the sign. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel." And then the angel comes to the shepherds and says to them, "This will be the sign to you, a virgin and a child, a virgin and a child." What was not made evident to the faithless Ahaz is going to be made evident to the faithful shepherds. All right. The king of Judah would not see. So the shepherds of Judah are given the eyes to see. In verses 8 through 9, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Why shepherds? Why shepherds? There is a real simple explanation for that. It's because they were the only ones up. Everybody else was asleep. It's nighttime, and they were up, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, does that preclude December the 25th as Christmas time? That there's no way that there's going to be shepherds out in the fields? I've heard that at that time of the year. And actually, that's not true. There's many witnesses that shepherds could be out in the field and were out in the field and are to this day out in the field around December the 25th. The bottom line is that you can't prove that December the 25th was when Jesus was born. You also can't disprove it. All right. So it's up in the air. You can have it for what you want to have it as. Why shepherds? Because they were believers. That's why. They were believers. Now, not all shepherds were believers. And in fact, shepherds had a very bad reputation in Judah. They were considered to be liars. They seemed to be always stealing sheep all the time. As a matter of fact, it was so serious a thing that in the courts, they were not allowed to give testimony because no shepherd ever tells the truth. So don't even let them get up and be a witness in court. Interesting, isn't it, that they're about to become witnesses? And God sees to it that they are going to be witnesses. Why shepherds? These are believers. These shepherds are believers. These shepherds are expecting the Messiah. They are waiting upon him. Now, they're out doing their business in the middle of the night. But in their hearts, they are waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. How do we know this? Well, in the first place, when they saw the angel, they feared when the angel appeared. And they feared in such a way that, number two, they had to be comforted in their fear. We see this formula throughout the Old Testament. God comes to his people through his angel. They fear. Why? Because of the dread of heaven coming down. And then he comforts them. Fear not. Fear not. Never in Scripture does God say, fear not, to the wicked. Never. He never tells the wicked not to fear. In fact, he tells the wicked over and over again, fear, tremble. But he comes to his own and he says to them, fear not, fear not. He comforts them. And they receive the testimony of heaven with joy and faith. With joy and faith. So he came to his own. He came to those who believed. To those who were expecting him. Heaven and earth came together at this time. Angels and elect men were brought together to herald the great event. The fall, which brought an angel to bar the garden against men, is set aside. There's a truce that takes place, so to speak, for the coming of the King of Kings. And in this humble little place off to the side where nobody sees it except God, his angels, and his shepherds, there's a caucus between heaven and earth that takes place. Is there a significance to there being shepherds? There may be. It's not stated here. They're just simply doing their profession. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's the shepherd king. So is David, the one from whom he comes. The church is a flock, and he is the shepherd of the flock. Whether these have anything to do with their being with him coming to the shepherds, I do not know. It's not in the text. But he comes to the shepherds, and because they are believers, because they are expecting him. This night was decreed by God as the time for the shepherds to keep flocks in the middle of the night for one purpose, in order that they may witness the great proclamation, to be the witnesses of it. Because what are they going to do with that testimony? They're going to go forth and tell. And that is the end result of what takes place here. Verses 10 through 14. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. He comforts them. He gives them that phrase of comfort that he always gives to his people. He says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Good news, euangelizo, the beginning of the gospel. Isaiah 40, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, what? What is the good news? Here is your God. Here is your God. Isaiah here has been following the theme of Emmanuel all the way through. God with you. God with you. And now he says to them, here is your God. Here is your God. Isaiah 41, 27. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Look at what the good news here is. First, it's here is your God. God is with you. And next, it is your God reigns. He is king. What is the gospel called in the New Testament? The whole name for the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. We must, as we spread the gospel, make sure that we let people know our God reigns. He does reign. This is why I cannot subscribe to premillennialism in any way, shape, or form. It excises the kingdom of God from the gospel and hands the kingdom over to Satan. Satan is not alive and well. He's alive, but he's not well. Our God reigns. Present tense. Perfect tense. He reigned and he reigns and he will reign. And he reigns in Jesus. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus used this in Luke 4, 14 through 30 when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth to identify himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, anointed Messiah. He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And this one who is here to do so is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is a Savior. He is here to save them from their sins. He is there to bring about the promised atonement. He is there through him to empower them to live according to the law with circumcised hearts of flesh. To write the law upon their hearts. The problem of the old covenant had been, God with us is not enough. God in us. God in us. By the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need a Savior. We need one to forgive us of our sins. One to atone for our sins. One to cast them behind his back as far as the east is from the west. One to change and transform the heart and give us the ability with joy to obey his laws. He is the Savior who has come. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. The horn of gladness has been poured upon his head, only on his head. He is the anointed of all anointed. He is the servant who is foretold. He is the God-man. He is Christ. And he is the Lord, the Adonai, the sovereign one, the God-king. The God King. This is the one who has been born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, all of a sudden, heaven broke loose. Heaven broke loose. Could not hold back the hosts. For this thing which had taken place was greater than anything it had ever been before. Isaiah 44, 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. His glory is shown forth in Jacob in a particular way. manifested by the bright, shining effulgence of his grace given to men who do not merit, who are unworthy of it. In the midst of the blackness and the darkness of their sin, the dark night, then he appears as a day star. Here he comes to his people. And who can but praise in the seeing of these things, breaking forth and glorifying God? You know, Bernhard Plockhorst, back in the 1880s, 1890s, did these paintings. One of them is called Tidings of Great Joy. And it's of this scene, supposedly. I mean, you know, in its sentimental and gushy sort of way. And you have in the left over here these robust shepherds, and off to the right a sheep pen to identify what kind of people they are. And then up a little, elevated a little way, is this woman with wings. And she could be a Gibson girl doing a Coca-Cola advertisement. You know, you expect her to have a Coke in her hand as she's coming down out of the heavens with shining feet. And, you know, you're asking the question as you look at this painting, who's telling who not to be afraid here? You know, is it the angel telling the shepherds, or the shepherds saying, hey, don't fear us, come on down, you know? And there's a little angelettes that are hanging on to her robe and her garment and so forth. You know, and this scene has been about since the Industrial Revolution, because let's face it, Christmas is retail day. And that's what's been going on for the past 140 years. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing Christmas in America today. All right? And what's that good for? I mean, what are those things good for, you know? They don't advance the Christian religion. Sentimentality and some kind of fuzziness, but not the Christian religion. It certainly is a hallmark for all of the great greeting card corporations all over the world. Excuse my pun. They come down here, these angels break forth here. Why? Because they've been following human history all along for the last 4,000 years. They have seen the creation of the world. They have seen man plunged into sin by the fall. They have seen the corruption of the world and the violence. They have seen the evidence of civilizations rising and falling, of idolatry and perversion in every way in the imagination and inventions of the heart of man that he can rebel against his God. And they look with great interest into these things because they expect to see something of God they don't know, how deep his loving heart is, that he reaches down into the earth, comes down to dwell among his people in order that he might save them from their sins. They who spit in his face and tear out his beard. This is something of God, the angels desire to know. And so they break forth. Glory in the highest to God, and on earth peace in men of good pleasure. Never had a mere man been given such acclamation from God in heaven before. This child was unlike any child who had ever been born before. Not the greatest men of the Old Testament ever received the acclamation of heaven. This child is not like any other. Now, this proclamation that the angels bring, and by the way, we're told that they shouted it. There's nothing about singing. We don't know whether angels sing or can sing or anything about that, only that they shouted it. But they shouted a wonderful and slightly chiastic piece of Hebrew poetry here. Glory in the highest to God. And it's important for us to keep the order of phraseology here. It doesn't say glory to God in the highest. It says glory in the highest to God. The glory is what's in the highest, not God. Okay? God, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. The glory is in the highest because the peace is in the earth. And that's the parallels there. All right. So what is it's a jussive basically saying, let there be glory in the highest heavens to God. And let there be peace on earth because of that glory. Because of that glory. Because God is being glorified in heaven, let it bring to the earth the peace of reconciliation. And why do I say the peace of reconciliation? Because it is to be two men of good pleasure. And suggested in that is of His good pleasure. It can be nothing else. Of His good pleasure. That these men in whom there is peace are favored by God. Are favored by God. And this is the manifestation of the glory that is lauded in heaven that has now broken forth on earth. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They were told to go there and see it. The angels told them, go there and see it. And they obeyed and said, let us go and let us see. The witness and the testimony of the shepherds is in view here. Let's go straight to Bethlehem then. Let's not turn to the left or to the right. Let's go straight there and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They don't say, let's go and see if this thing really is happening. They say, let us go and see the thing that has happened as it has been told to us by the Lord. They are men of faith. They believe in the word that they have heard. And they go there to see the evidence of it because they've been told to do so. Not in order to build up their faith, but believing they go. And when they had seen this, when they had seen the sign, the baby as he lay in the manger, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And what statement was that? That he was a Savior, that he was Christ the Lord. That he was the Savior and Christ the Lord, just as the angels had told him. Notice how the Lord is the revealer and the Lord is the revealed. Not only is he revealing to his people, but what is it that he's revealing? He's revealing himself, the revealed. He's manifesting himself to them. This is completely monergistic. God himself comes to his people. He does not invoke them to go on a journey and an expedition to find him. He lays open the way. He manifests himself in terms that cannot be denied. So when they had seen this, they went and they told. They went and they told. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherd. What was the response to the revelation? Was it reason? Was it skepticism? Was it questions? Was it experimentation? Was it speculation? No, it was wonder. They wondered. It was a word for amazement brought about by gazing. By gazing. People gazed upon the shepherds and looked at them with great wonder. Judges 13:18 says, but the angel of the Lord said to him, Manoah, that was Samson's father. This was another phenomenal birth, not nearly as much as the one that we're seeing now, but like it in so many ways. You know, and in fact, it's put there in Judges 13 to give us a sort of a kind of a preview of things to come. And the angel of the Lord, who it turns out is actually the second person of the Trinity, if you read Judges 13 very carefully. And he's not only the second person, but he is revealed as the God who is with God. All right. And so, but the angel of the Lord said to him, Manoah, he said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And you can take that two ways. You can say it's too wonderful for me to tell you what it is. Or you can take it as my name is wonderful. That's my name. My name is Peli, beyond comprehension. And this very same word is used in Isaiah 9:6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And so it's appropriate that in hearing this, they should see, that they should wonder. They should wonder. Beyond comprehension. That's the message that the angel of the Lord is giving to Manoah. He's saying, why do you ask my name? It's beyond comprehension. My name, myself. This angel that's talking to him is no mere angel. He's God. And Manoah knows that God has sent God to speak to him. And he must reckon with that revelation that has been given to him. Verse 19, but Mary treasured, suntario is the word here, collected and preserved. She treasured all these things. She collated it all together. Pondering, sumbalo is the word here, throwing them around together, conversing back and forth with each of them in her heart. She took all of these things that happened and she pondered on them. She cast them about. She conversed with herself on them. They became the deepest parts of her meditation. And then in verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that he had done and heard, that they had heard and seen. They went back. They went back to work. They went back taking care of the sheep. You know, it wasn't time. You know, we've had this glorious thing that's taken place with us. Now we all get robes, gilded robes, and some kind of a strange-looking hat, and we become the guru of Judah all of a sudden. This didn't happen to anybody else. It just happened to us. No. What did they do? They went back to work, taking care of the sheep. Now, it doesn't matter how profound the visitation is. When it's over, it's over. The angels went back to heaven. When it was over, they went home. When it was over, the shepherds went to work. But going to work was not ever going to be quite the same again. Because from now on, there was something that had been revealed to them. They went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. And that word just, kathos, means precisely in perfect accordance with the way it had been told to them. Changing nothing from what had been said to them. They went forth telling. Suggesting that Luke had interviewed some of them. Now, that's kind of the way I see it, you know. Luke here, who is the author, is saying to them, word for word, they said it. Oh, that would have been important to Luke. Oh, this is good testimony here. You can see him writing that down. And what do we take from all of this, from all of it? The profundity of the one who came into this world. We can't speak enough of that. We could go over and over and over again what the incarnation meant. I mean, this is the second sermon on it, so, you know, we could do several others. But the profundity of it. You know, we don't ever need to get tired of that. We don't ever need to get tired. And we don't need to sentimentalize it. We don't need to turn it into something fluffy, something that doesn't have substance and meat to it. The birth of Jesus Christ is profound. It's deep. It's wide. It takes in. It took this much Bible to get us there. I like to look at that as a measure of it. That's a lot of writing. That's a lot of revelation. That's a lot of leading up to it. It must be important. More important than, the sentiment on the back of a card. And I'm not saying, I'm not against greeting cards, by the way. But you know what I mean. It's far more than that. We have a tendency to treat his incarnation and the beginning of his incarnation as a sweet and sentimental thing. It's about a baby. There's a baby. There's a chubby little face there. You just want to reach out there and squeeze that cheek. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is that the Savior, the Christ, the Lord has come. And you can spend your whole life studying and meditating on what that means. On just what that means. And then to me, very, very important in all this. I mean, this is emotionally charged. Did you notice that? Emotionally charged. Here's heaven and earth coming together. What's going on here? It's a worship service. Now, I don't know whether it was on the Sabbath day or not. It doesn't matter. But it was a worship service. The communion takes place between elect men and elect angels. To a certain degree, all of the warfare stops. There's a truce between heaven and earth here for one moment, and both camps meet just for a minute. Just for a minute. God opens up the heavens, and angels and men commune with one another as they were meant to do in creation. And now, once again, this wondrous thing takes place. And why? Because the Christ, the Savior, the Lord has been born. The wondrous thing has taken place. Do you see apathy in all of this? Do you see apathy with the angels? They're not bored about it, and saying, well, glory to God in the highest, and earth, peace, goodwill to men, whatever. They're shouting it. The emphatics are there, one after another. Chop, chop, chop. And what do the men do? Their hearts are bursting forth with praise. Because their sins are forgiven. And their king has arrived. And the desire that they have been waiting for is fulfilled. It's kind of like an answer to prayer. You know, when you're, and God doesn't always give us exactly what it is we ask for. In fact, he doesn't often give us exactly what we ask for. But there are times in the laboring of prayer when God has moved our souls around to the point to where we start asking it right and asking it in the right way. where we have labored over and we have wrestled with this thing. And then he answers it. And when he answers it, it's as if, the ladder has come down out of heaven and there are angels going up and there are angels coming down. It's glorious. And you can't keep it to yourself. Because true worship is charged with emotion. It doesn't necessarily mean that we need to, this isn't where we say, okay, folks, from now on, we're going to be clapping our hands a lot and throwing them up in the air and just, everybody just shout out whenever you want to or whatever like that. God loves order too. And there is a place where he says the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We have to move with him, not try to move him, but we have to move with him. But let's make sure that we understand this, because you can off balance in the other direction, the direction of austerity in worship. There's a time for joy. There's a time when it cannot be contained. There is a time, and God loves that because it evidences to Him that His people love Him. They love to obey Him. They love to worship Him. They love to glorify Him. They're not doing it to try to chalk up points. They're not doing it because it's their duty and responsibility. They do it because it's building up within them and must come forth. We see this in the heart of God Himself in the book of Isaiah, where He as it were, reaches the breaking point. And we see a lot of emotion here. And we need to make sure that we don't hold back when the Spirit truly is moving us in joy and in thanksgiving. Now, don't disrupt the worship service, you know, or anything like that with lots of shouting and things like that. I need to get on with it. You know that. I'm long enough as it is. But in the course of your life, As you commune with Him, break forth into singing and shouting, because He's worthy of it. He's always worthy of it. And we don't do it nearly enough. We slip into our personal worlds of oblivion way too often, and it causes us not to worship Him as we ought. So give to Him the glory of praise for the great salvation that He has brought to us. We don't ever, ever, ever need to get tired of that. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You praising Your name, praising You for the wonder, praising You for the manifestation, praising You for the child who came into this world, the only begotten Son of the Father, and all that means to us of his place as Messiah, the God-man, the one who stands between us and God, the Savior, the one who has atoned for our sins, who continues to distill in intercession His blood upon our sins day after day after day, of Him who is the Lord, who is the King, who is the ruler of the world, who assures us that the world is not in Satan's hands, who assures us that the world is not in the hands of evil men, that it is not in some state of natural law or chance and probability, but that it is being ruled and ruled well by the great and glorious God of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for all of these things, for manifesting them to us. And cause us, as we go forth from this place into homes and from there to work and school and all of the things that we do, to carry with us the glory and the thanksgiving, the praise of God for all of the things that we have heard and seen. And that just as they have been told to us in such a manner, will we tell them to others and be the witnesses that bring about the discipling of the nations, so that Your kingdom may grow and spread from one end of the earth to the other. For Lord, we lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, He said, do this in remembrance of Me, in remembrance of Me. In other words, as we come to this meal, it is to bring back to us all that Jesus' incarnation has to do with. There would have been no torn flesh. There would have been no spilled blood, no shed blood, had there not been an incarnation. We're not Docetists. You know what that is? Docetist believes that Jesus really wasn't physical. He was just kind of a phantom, that He looked like a physical person, but He really wasn't. And we're not Docetist. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, a human being with a human nature and a human body, while at the same time He was the eternal Son of God with a divine nature. And neither that human nature, that divine nature, are ever converted one to another, ever confused one with the other, never contradict one or the other, but that there is a perfect union of those two natures in that one person, who is Jesus. All right? This is what the incarnation means. And it's because of that that he was able to shed blood physically for us. That he was able to have his body torn physically for us. That he was able to die physically our death. That's the profundity of the incarnation. This is the thing we must remember. That when we come to this meal, we come to a meal that speaks of him as he is. Truly as he is. Remember the shepherds? They went away pondering the things that had been told to them just as they had been told to them. If this meal is to speak truth to us, it must speak to us about a Jesus who was real in space and time, in matter and in spirit. If it doesn't speak to us of that, then this is not the Lord's table. But this is the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table because this child who was born in this world grew up and became a man and lived under the law and never sinned and went to death on our behalf, and his blood was shed and his body was torn in order that he might be our Savior, our Christ, and our Lord. So when you come to this meal, come believing as the shepherds believe. There was something that they were told, and then there was something that they were shown. And believing what had been told, they went to see what was to be shown. Same thing here. There are signs before us. He has given us faith to believe. Now we come to the sign, believing through it in what these things signify. The cleansing of our sins. The restoration of our fellowship to him. So use faith when you come to this meal. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this meal, we will come believing. Believing in our own purposes, believing in our own persons, and believing in company with your people. Draw us together, we pray, Lord, as we do come to this meal, and cause us as one to feast upon you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been teaching your people throughout the ages. You have been teaching them by your word, by the preaching of the gospel, and by the sacraments. And that you have directed their attention to yourself through Jesus Christ. And so as we come together, Lord, to proclaim what we believe and what the church has believed throughout the ages, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us and continue to manifest yourself to us as individuals, as families, as church, and as the church in this age. That you would deepen our understanding of you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.